Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Hey, it's December the 1st in Parsha Shlach. Last time we left off on page 808, we left off with some questions. We went through the paragraph on page 808, but we pointed out that there seems to be some redundancy, that Hashem seems to make take the oath that this generation would not go into the land. He seems to do it twice. First on page 806, and then again on page 808. And in addition, when he says the exceptions to this oath, on page 806, it's just Kalev. And on page 808, it's Yehoshua and Kalev. So that's what we left last time. We left that unanswered. So, Ashley, if you'll turn back to 806 for a moment, please. So here we have in Pasuk Chaf Aleph in verse 21, the Pasuk says that Hashem says, V'ulam chayani v'yumalei chvod Hashem es kol ha'aretz, by my life, and the honor of Hashem should fill the entire land. Ki chol ha'anashim haroim es kvodi v'esos osai, all the men who saw my honor and my signs, asher osisi v'mitzrayim v'amidbar, that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they tested me these 10 times, v'lo shamu v'koli, and they didn't listen to my voice. If they see the land that I have sworn to their ancestors, all who anger me will not see it. So there's an oath that they're not going to see the land. But then he says, my servant Kalev, since he had another spirit within him, and he followed me. I'll bring him to the land that he came there, and his seed will inherit it. It's referring to Hebron specifically, that he and his descendants will get the area of Hebron. So here Hashem takes the oath that they will not enter the land, and he says the exception is Kalev, that he will come into the land. Then on page 808, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu that we have this evil congregation, and in Pasuk Chaf Ches verse 28, it says, "Emor alehem, tell them, Chayani nu Hashem, by my life," says Hashem, "im lo kasha dibartem beoznai kina eselachem, if not, that which you spoke in my ears, that is what I will do to you. Bamidbar hazeh yiplu figreichem, v'chol pugneichem, v'chol misparchem. All of you will die in this wilderness. Miben esrim shana v'malah, from 20 years and up, asha halino sem alai, that you complained against me. Imatem tavou el haaretz asher nasasi yesadi l'shaken eschem ba, if any of you will come to the land that I have raised my hand to establish you there, so all of you are not going to make it. Ki im Kalev ben Yefuna v'Yehoshua ben Nun, with the exception of Kalev and Yehoshua." So here, you have both of them listed as an exception. And then it says, "V'tapchem asher amartem lavaziyed," the children that you said would be taken captive. "V'vesio sam," I will bring them, "v'yodu esaretz asher me'astem," but they will know the land that you rejected. And then it says, "Ufigreichem atem yupu bamidbar hazeh," your corpses will fall in this wilderness. "Uvnechem yuroim bamidbar arba'im shana," your children will wander this wilderness for 40 years. Rome, it says, roam the wilderness for 40 years. "Vinasu es nusechem," they will carry your sin. "Atom pigreichem bamidbar," until all your corpses die in this wilderness. And then it says, for how long? It'll be for 40 days, which is the amount of time that you spied out the land. Yom lashana, yom lashana, which was one day will go per year. Tisu es avonoseichem, you will carry your sins. We pointed out last time it's both sins, the sins of the of the spies and of the golden calf. Arbaim Shana for 40 years, Vidatemes Tnuasi, you will know my anger. So, or what it means to stray away from me. And then the actual spies themselves are killed in the plague. So, the second account of Hashem's oath is definitely more detailed, but it is said twice that Hashem took an oath not to let them into the land. And as we mentioned, the exception of Kalev the first time, the exception of Yoshua and Kalev the second time.
I noticed the first time it says, all of you who angered me, and Yehoshua did not anger Hashem.
That's right. But he's not mentioned as an exception.
Well, but he wouldn't be included in those who angered him.
Okay. But then you have to answer why is Kalev mentioned, right? It seems like one or the other. You leave them both out or leave them both in, but right.
He's giving him specific language.
Right. Okay, good. So Kalev is being specified for whatever reason, which we're going to talk about. Okay. So how do we understand these differences? First of all, on page 806, when it mentions that Kalev is an exception because he had a different spirit, it says Vayemale Acharoi. That's the phrase used, that he had a different spirit within him, and he followed me. So the way they translate it is, he followed me wholeheartedly. Vayemale Acharoi. He followed me wholeheartedly. The Nitziv has a discussion here of what does the phrase Vayemale Acharoi mean? And the Nitziv says that there are two ideas that are being conveyed with the phrase Vayemale Acharoi. The Nitziv writes that when you have a servant of a king or of a leader, so that servant is, by the way that they conduct themselves, is going to bring out the greatness of the leader. And there are two ways that they're going to do it. One way to do it is that they will simply proclaim the leader's greatness. So, for example, he says, if the king is going someplace, there'll be an entourage. That entourage will be, by virtue of the fact that they're there with him, that shows that he's a great person. Great people don't travel alone. There's always an entourage. So the people who are walking around the king as the king is going, in front of him, behind him, on the side, etc., it shows the greatness of the king. In addition to that, someone who is a servant of the king will also show the greatness of the king by their behavior, by showing how much they rely on the king. That is, that they will rely on the king's protection, they'll rely on the king's good wish, goodwill, etc. They'll conduct themselves in a manner that shows that they are unconcerned in situations where they know that the king is there to protect them or the king has made rules to protect them. So if the servant is wearing a badge of the king, that servant is not afraid to go anywhere because he knows that that badge means that the king has pledged to protect him and no one would dare to harm him because he is a servant of the king. That is showing his faith in the king's leadership and the king's greatness. So the Nitziv writes that both Yehoshua and Kalev were steadfast in their following Hashem. Both of them proclaimed the greatness of Hashem by going in the ways of Hashem, which is, and the analogy is, to be the entourage of the king, to accompany the king. They did as Hashem expected them to behave. The difference is that we find that Kalev went to Hebron by himself to daven. And as we learned before, Moshe Rabbeinu davened for the well-being of Yehoshua, but Kalev needed to protect, to find protection from Hashem himself. Kalev had reason to fear because he didn't have that special prayer from Moshe Rabbeinu. And Kalev, as we know, pretended to be like the spies, which always ran the risk of being influenced by the spies. But he davened in Hebron for protection from the influences of the spies. So in this way, says the Netziv, Kalev not only was going in the ways of Hashem, but he also was confident in Hashem's protection of him. And that he demonstrated by going to Hebron. The Medrash says, when we saw that Kalev went to Hebron, it says that that was the place also of the giants, that they were there. The Medrash says, how is it that Kalev went to Hebron by himself without the other spies? We said somehow Kalev slipped away from the other spies and went to Hebron by himself to daven. But the Medrash says Kalev went to Hebron by himself because the other spies were afraid to go there. Kalev was not afraid. He went, even though there were the great giants there, the most powerful of the giants were in Hebron. And Kalev went anyway. The other spies didn't follow him because they were afraid. So Kalev was willing to rely on the protection of Hashem to go to Hebron in order to daven in Hebron. So in this way, Kalev showed another level of following in Hashem's ways. So therefore, although both Yehoshua and Kalev are exceptions to this oath of Hashem, but the Torah points out Kalev specifically over here because of this extra level of going in Hashem's ways that he demonstrated more than Yehoshua demonstrated in the story. It's not that Yehoshua lacked anything. He had no reason to demonstrate it, but Kalev did demonstrate this extra level. Yes?
So, Rabbi Pransky, that explains why the spies didn't suspect Kalev when he... we discussed this before. I forgot exactly what the was, but he and Yehoshua were the only ones who did something, and the spies didn't suspect him. They knew that Yehoshua was with Moshe and Hashem, but they didn't hold it against.
That's right.
Kalev. So this could explain that also.
That's correct. That's 100% right. That's right. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam
Shehakol Nehiyah B'ro. Amen. Rabbi, are you saying that Yeshua was afraid to go to
Hebron? No, I don't know why he didn't go. The other spies didn't go with Kalev because they were afraid. And doesn't I don't know if Yeshua was also afraid or not. I don't know, but he didn't go.
Prove the opposite, because if he did something that the other 10 didn't do, and he survived, he's singling himself out, not joining with them. He put himself in a different position. I don't see how that joined.
I'm sorry, I don't understand.
When he was talking, he talks as though...
He what? He Yehoshua or Kalev?
Kalev.
Because he went to Hebron and survived.
He was, because he relied on the protection of Hashem.
Right, but that separates him from the 10 spies who were afraid.
And therefore?
No, well, I was just saying, you know, because someone said that that might have made it so that it seemed that why the other spies didn't think he would go the same way.
Oh, no, no, they didn't know. They didn't see him davening at the Maris Hamach Pela.
So how long was he there? I mean, it's quite
doesn't
a
say.
Were they all together going around, or did they split up and you...
Apparently, they were mostly together. Yeah. This is the only one that we know of that called it by himself.
The impression that they went different...
I don't think so. No. I don't think so. I mean, this is the only part we know that someone went by himself is called going to Hebron. I don't know.
Is there a reason that the grapes are the only thing they brought back?
They brought back three things. They brought back grapes and a pomegranate and a fig. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And but we have Shevaminim, but that's...
I know. Yeah, that's true. Okay, I don't want to go back to that.
Sorry.
Okay. Now, what about this point that this oath is repeated here? So let's go back and understand the progression of the punishment. This is based on how the Malbim explains these psukim. Remember that Hashem originally told Moshe Rabbeinu that he's going to wipe out the Jewish people, and he's going to make Moshe Rabbeinu into the new Jewish people. That was the original terrible decree. Moshe Rabbeinu davened, and remember, his main argument was that the Egyptians will have no choice but to say that Hashem couldn't defeat the armies of the Canaanim, and that's why he wiped out the Jews. Because till now everything was wonderful between Hashem and the Jewish people, they wouldn't realize that the Jews had done evil. So wiping them out would be a terrible chilul Hashem. So Hashem responds, Salachti kidvorecha, I forgive. But he says, I take an oath, they're not going to go into the land. Now, what did that mean at that point in time? Back on page 806, what did it mean when he said, I take an oath that they will not go into the land? On page 806, in that first time he takes that oath, there is no mention of what's going to happen to the children. It doesn't say that the children will go in after 40 years. It doesn't say how long they're going to wander the wilderness. It doesn't say that this decree is only for those who are 20 and up. It just says that that they are not going to go into the land. Says the Malbim, when Hashem first took the oath that they will not go into the land, the only exception was Kalev. The children weren't accepted, and neither was anybody else. The original oath that Hashem took was that Moshe Rabbeinu, I accept your argument that if I am to wipe them out all at once, it would be a terrible chilul Hashem. So I'm not going to do that. Instead, they're going to wander the wilderness, and they'll die in the wilderness over time. How much time is unstated. It'll take time. Who is going to go into the land? There's no mention of the next generation going into the land. The only person who is mentioned is Kalev. Kalev will go into the land, and his children will inherit the land. Meaning that Hashem's is backing off of wiping them out suddenly and Moshe Rabbeinu becoming the new Jewish people. Now it's going to be a gradual wiping out of the people. So it will not be a chilul Hashem. It will take much time. How much time is unstated. And Kalev will go into the land, and apparently he will perpetuate the Jewish people. Vizaro Yorishena, his seed, will inherit the land. That seems to have been the new idea. Moshe Rabbeinu rejected the idea of wiping out the Jewish people right now, and Moshe Rabbeinu becoming the new Jewish people. So Hashem says, you're right, I'm not going to do that. Instead, it's going to be a gradual loss of Jews. They'll be killed over time. And Kalev will survive, and his children will also inherit the land. That's on page 806. Yeah.
Do Moshe and Aaron think they're going to go in with them?
So it's not unclear what he meant by that. It seems like if it was over time, then Moshe Rabbeinu would not have gone in. Remember, Aaron was never an exception. I mean, he was never mentioned as an exception. Then on page 808, I'm sorry, one more point. On page 806, also, Hashem is talking to Moshe Rabbeinu. There is no mention of repeating this to the Jews. It is just Hashem telling Moshe what is going to happen. Then on page 808, Hashem says in Pasuk Chav Chesen 28, Emar Aleihem, this is what you should tell the Jewish people. Now here we have an elaborate description of what we know the punishment eventually turned out to be, which is that the people who are 20 and up will die, with two exceptions, Yehoshua and Kalev, and the children under 20 will not die. This process will take 40 years, and after the 40 years are over, then the children, who will now become adults, will go into the land. They will replace their parents as the Jewish people. They will be led by Yehoshua and Kalev, who will be the sole survivors of the previous generation, who will shepherd them into the land of Eretz Yisrael. So Hashem, in his mercy, it kind of backtracks from what he said before. But he doesn't change what he said before. He never said before how long it was going to take. He never said, for example, he never said it'll take 100 years, and then he changed it to 40 years. He just said they're going to die in the wilderness. Now he pins it down to what that time frame is, 40 years. Before, he never said the children would die. He just said the people will die. He never explained that in detail. Here he's saying, I'm not going to include the children, which is not really backtracking, because as we know, people who are under 20 years old are not yet fully accountable for their actions. So if he's going to wipe out the people, it could include the under 20-year-olds, but it doesn't have to include the under 20-year-olds. And in Hashem's mercy, on page 808, he says the under 20-year-olds are accepted. They're not going to be included in this decree. Kalev is going to go in, as well as Yehoshua as the leader of the people. As was mentioned, he never talked about Yehoshua before. He just left it open. And now he is saying that Yehoshua will go in as well. Had all the people been wiped out except for Kalev and his children, then Yehoshua's role would be, I don't want to say it's unnecessary, but his role would be diminished. Well, not just diminished, it wouldn't exist. The whole point of Yehoshua is to succeed Moshe Rabbeinu. If there's no people to lead, there's nothing to succeed. If it's only Kalev's children, so Kalev's the leader. That's all. He's the patriarch and he's the leader. But now that there is going to be a people, it's going to be all those who are under 20 who are going into Israel, then Yehoshua's role as the successor of Moshe Rabbeinu is now necessary. Yes?
They're under 20. If they're going to be in the desert for 40 years and the kids will come out, the kids are now adults.
Right.
Now, their parents assumingly raised them.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we know that they didn't raise them the way they were thinking, not the way Hashem?
So that now that they're getting punished, then that's the whole idea, that they will now raise their children differently because they see what's going to happen to them. Don't do as I did.
Okay. Right. Sometimes people say, you know,
yeah,
it didn't work for me, but, you know, whatever.
Right.
Okay. The people that went into Israel were very righteous, weren't they?
The next generation, yeah. Well, this generation was really also righteous, but they
messed up. I don't remember. Have we already been told that Yehoshua is going to?
Yeah, we had before that Eldad and Medad had the prophecy that Moshe was going to die and Yehoshua was going to take the reign. Right.
I thought one person couldn't hold all three crowns, but if Caleb was the only one going in, he would.
Hashem already told Moshe Rabbeinu twice that he's going to wipe out the Jewish people and make Moshe Rabbeinu the new Jews.
So
somehow it would have worked out. I don't know.
Him either way.
Whatever it is, somehow it would have worked out. I don't know how. But, you know. So this would have been something similar to that. So what happens here is that Hashem now, in clarifying the punishment, so it comes out to be less severe in that there will be a succession to the Jews, meaning they themselves, their own children, will succeed them. Yehoshua will be the leader, Kalev will go in as well. And the children will unfortunately need to wander for the next 40 years until all of this generation dies out, and then they will go in. And then, of course, Hashem then kills the actual spies themselves. Now, what is not clear is what changed, meaning that on page 806, the decree was less detailed but more severe, because if it's less detailed, it doesn't have the exceptions. So it doesn't say that the children will survive. It doesn't say 40 years. It doesn't say anything of that. And that wasn't meant to be told to the Jews. That was just stated to Moshe Rabbeinu. And then on page 808, Hashem says, tell the Jews the following. And it's tempered. It's not as severe as on page 806. And therefore, it would seem that there's an unstated something that takes place. So what is that unstated something that takes place that causes this, we'll call it, a little bit more lenient punishment? So there are a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that Moshe Rabbeinu davened more, which limited the punishment. That is possible. The problem with that is that we have Moshe Rabbeinu's davening to Hashem on page 806, and there is no mention of another davening to Hashem, although of course it's possible. Another possibility is that the Jews themselves are regretting their actions as this is going on. As Hashem is talking to Moshe Rabbeinu, the Jews themselves are realizing that they did wrong, and they're regretting their actions, and therefore when the punishment is actually told to the Jews, is a little less severe than in its original form, which is of course possible. But it, again, the Torah does not tell us what happened that diminished the punishment to the point where it is. But even with diminishing the punishment, it is a very bad punishment that the Jews will now have to wander, then they will all die and not go into the land. Now, where we ended off last time was on page 810, that Moshe Rabbeinu now has to tell the Jews about this punishment. So the Torah says, at the top of the page, Lamentes, verse 39, Vayidaber Moshe es hadvorim o'ele al kol b'nei Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu told these harsh words, these words to all of the Jews. Vayisablu ha'am me'od. And the people were in a great deal of mourning. They mourned exceedingly, it says in English. Vayashkimu vaboker, they got up early in the morning. Vayalu, seems like this is the 10th of Av. Vayalu al rosh ha'har lemor, they went up to the top of the mountain saying, there was a mountain leading into Eretz Yisrael, so they went up to the top of the mountain saying, Hinenu, we are here, Vialinu, and we will go up, elamakom asher amar Hashem, to the place that Hashem said, ki chatanu, for we have sinned. We admit our sin, we regret our sin, we mourned last night, we realized we did wrong, and now we're ready to go in as Hashem said. So we're ready to go. The problem is that the ship had already sailed. Vayomer Moshe said, Lama ze atem ovrim es pi Hashem. Why is this that you are transgressing the word of Hashem? Vihi lo sitzlach. This will not be successful. Al talu, do not go in. Ki ein Hashem bekir bechem, because Hashem is not in your midst. V'lo tinagfu lifnei oyveichem, you should not be struck down in front of your enemies. Ki ha'amaleki v'haknani sham lifneichem, for the Amalekim and the Knanim are there in front of you. Unufaltem becharev, and you will fall by the sword. Ki alkein shavtem me'achare Hashem, for you have gone away from Hashem. V'lo yeh Hashem imachem, Hashem will not be with you. Vayapilu la'alos el rosh ha'har, and it says in the English, they defiantly went up the mountain. Va'aron bris Hashem Moshe, and the covenant, the Aron, the Ark of Hashem and Moshe, lo mashu mikerav ha'machaneh, did not move from the midst of the camp. They did not follow the people. Vayered ha'amaleki v'aknani ha'yoshev bar ha'hu, and the Amalekim and the Knanim who dwelled in that mountain came down. Vayakum, vayaksum, an ha'charma, and they struck them, and they, vayaksum, it says here, they pounded them. A better translation is, and they chopped them up. They really, they absolutely destroyed them. An ha'charma, until the place called charma. Charma means destruction. The place was named because of this incident. So
didn't they do that in Mitzrayim also?
What?
A group of them left.
Yeah, a group of them left early. Yes, yes. But not, there was no statement from Moshe Rabbeinu not to go. They just forced their way out. Oh. Now, it calls them, this group is known as the Mapilim, from the word that they defiantly ascended, Vayapilu. They're called the Mapilim. So these people went up and they were wiped out. They were totally killed out. This was not all the Jewish people. This was a group of Jews that insisted on going in. So now, of course, the Jews are not going to go in. They will travel away from Eretz Yisrael. Of course, the question one has to ask oneself is, why would they do this? They just spent a night in mourning over their sin. What was their sin? That they didn't listen to Hashem. Hashem said to go into the land, and they didn't listen, they rebelled, and therefore they are punished. So now they say, we've sinned, we know we were wrong, we've done tshuva, we regret our actions, we want to go in. Moshe Rabbeinu says, don't do it. Hashem will not be with you. This is not going to be successful. Don't do it. But they do it anyway. Why would they do it anyway if they've already sinned and they recognize their sin? Wouldn't they have a certain amount of humility to say that maybe we shouldn't do this? Moshe Rabbeinu is telling us not to go. Why would they do this? Now, what compounds the question is that the Mapilim are, of course, they did something wrong. They were killed for what they did. How bad are they? Are they remembered as terribly evil people? Or they're remembered as people who are somewhat misguided, but not necessarily terribly evil? So, if you'll hold the place over here and turn ahead to Parashas Pinchas. On page 886, this is not the first time we're introduced to them, but here we're introduced to the story of the Benos Tzalafchad, the daughters of Tzalafchad, who are the ones who wanted a portion in the land. We'll discuss the story when we get to Parashas Pinchas, has to do with inheritance of land. But when they are describing their father who had died, Tzalafchad, their father, died. Now this story takes place at the end of the 40 years. So we've jumped ahead now to the end of their time in the wilderness. So in Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, it says, Avinu meis bamidbar, our father died in the wilderness. V'hu lo haya b'socha eda hanoadim al Hashem ba'adas Korach. They were not amongst the congregation that complained against Hashem in the group with Korach. Ki v'chet omes, he died of his own sin. Now, the Gemara tells us that this means that he did not participate in the golden calf. He did not participate in the other terrible sins of the wilderness. He was not among those, although there were sins that took place in the wilderness. Tzalafchad did not participate in everybody else's sins, but rather he died of his own sin. So what sin did he die from? So the Gemara tells us that either he was the Mekoshesh Eitzim, he's the one who either chopped the wood or gathered the wood on Shabbos, which is a story that is coming up at the end of Parashas Shlach, which we will get to actually not in a few weeks we'll get to that story. That's Rabbi Akiva's opinion. Rabbi Shimon says he was one of the Mapilim. He was one of these people who went up the mountain and was killed by the Amaleki and the Kanani. Now, if the Mapilim were terrible people, then what are the Benos Tzalafchad saying? Our father wasn't of those people who did those terrible sins in the wilderness. He died of his own sin. It sounds like what they're trying to say is, yes, our father died because of his sin. It's true, but don't lump him together with everybody else. He wasn't like them. He wasn't a golden calf person. He wasn't a complainer about the mun. He wasn't one of those people. He died of his own sin. But if the Mapilim were terrible people also, then saying that he died of his own sin doesn't make him any better than anybody else. It sounds like they're trying to say, although he died of a sin, he's better, he's a cut above the other ones. That seems to indicate the Mapilim aren't so bad. So why are they not so bad? They're defying Moshe Rabbeinu. So let's go back to page 810. Hold the place over here. I want to show you some very similar psukim earlier in Parsha Shlach, which we did only a few weeks ago. Earlier in Parsha Shlach, the spies come back with their evil report. And they say, on page 802, after presenting the fruits and saying that it's a land that flows with milk and honey, then they say at the top of the page, Chav Ches 28, Efes ki az ha'am ayoshev ba'aretz. However, the nation that lives there is very powerful. Ve'ha'arim b'tsuros gedolos ma'od. The cities are very large and very fortified. Ve'gami lidei ha'anak ro'inu sham. We saw also the children of giants. It's a dangerous land. It's really scary, that land, as they're scaring off the people. And then what do they say? Look at Chav Ches 29. Amalek yoshev be'aretz ha'negev. The Amaleki live in the south. They were in the south of Eretz Yisrael right now, on the border. They were just south of the southern border. And they say, Amalek is right there on the border. And they go on to say, there's also Chiti, Yevusi, Amori, and there's Kenani, and therefore it's dangerous. Rashi says, why do they mention Amalek specifically? Because the Jews already had dealt with Amalek. Remember, Amalek attacked us after we left Mitzrayim. So it was a scary proposition to mention Amalek. So this was part of their method of scaring the Jewish people. The Mapilim regret their sin. What was their sin? Their sin was that they listened to the spies, and they therefore did not have faith in Hashem, and they were scared. They were scared of the Amaleki. They were scared of the giants. They listened to the spies' evil report. The Mapilim say, we regret what we've done, and now we want to do teshuvah, and we want to go into the land. We feel bad. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, on page 810, Moshe Rabbeinu says, why are you doing this? You're going against the word of Hashem, but will not be successful. Hashem is not with you. Do not be struck down by your enemies. Pasuk Mem Gimel, verse 43. Ki ha'amaleki v'akanani sham lifneichem. The Amaleki and the Kanani are there in front of you. Unifaltem becharav, you will fall by the sword.
He's using the same words.
That's right.
Too compulsive to hear.
But just listen.
For me,
he's using the same words, or very similar words, to the spies. He's saying, the Amaleki are there. It's dangerous. You won't survive. The Mapilim say, we already believed that, and we messed up. Our job is to embrace Hashem's protection and believe that Hashem is going to save us. Now, they weren't accusing Moshe Rabbeinu of saying something untrue. What they thought is, Moshe Rabbeinu is giving them an opportunity to redeem themselves. He's testing them. The last time you were told it's dangerous, you decided you're not going in. Now you want to go in. It's dangerous. They said, this is our opportunity to correct what we did wrong. Last time we didn't go when we heard it was dangerous. Now we're hearing it's dangerous. Moshe Rabbeinu, we believe you that it's dangerous. We don't think you're making something up. We know you're telling the truth. It is dangerous. That's specifically why, precisely why we're going to go in anyway. Because we're going to show that we reject our sin. We are correcting what we did wrong. Precisely what we did wrong, we are now going to correct it. We are going to go in anyway. And they did not listen to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they were destroyed. What they did was a sin, because they didn't listen to Moshe Rabbeinu. But their intentions here were pure. Their intentions were to try to correct what they did wrong. The Rambam writes that if a person is doing teshuva and they know they did a particular sin, they do teshuva for the sin. How do you know that the teshuva is a complete teshuva? So the Rambam writes that if the same exact thing happens again, the same temptation, the same ability to sin, the same circumstances, and a person resists and doesn't do it, then that indicates they did a complete teshuva. So the spies, the mapilim say, we recognize what we did wrong. Here is the golden opportunity that we need to correct what we did wrong. Here we can, we're in the face of the exact same temptation, the fear, and we are scared. We know that they're there. The giants, the Amalekim. But we are going to trust in Hashem and go in anyway. The problem is, it was misplaced. Why was it misplaced? Because Moshe Rabbeinu told them Hashem is not going to be with you. Even though the Rambam writes that if a person can get to a point where the exact same sin presents itself and the person does not succumb, then that shows they've done a complete teshuvah. Nevertheless, one is not allowed to put themselves in a situation where they are tempted. We've learned about this before. It is prohibited for a person to deliberately put themselves in a place of nisayon, of temptation. If Hashem wants to test a person, Hashem will test that person. We're not allowed to test ourselves. That's a person's not allowed to do. So that if a person, for example, succumbed to a particular food that they should not have eaten, and it was because of a particular restaurant, and it was very tempting. So the person now does teshuva. They're not going to do it again. And they say, now I feel very strong, and I'm going to prove that I'm not going to do it again. And the person walks right past that restaurant and does not sin. They don't succumb. They survive. They defeat their Yetzer Hara. It's still wrong, because they're not allowed to deliberately go there. Now, if they need, for whatever reason, to be in that area, and therefore they pass by that place, and they don't go in, okay, that was not their own. There wasn't a deliberate setup. Or if Hashem arranges it that they didn't realize what was happening, they went to a particular place, they didn't realize that that type of food is there, now they pass right by it. Oh my gosh, it's right here. Here's that temptation. And they survive, they don't succumb. Great, that's wonderful. But you're not allowed to put yourself in that situation. And as the Gemara tells us, the classic case, the Gemara says that if there are two ways of going, arriving at the same destination, a man has to go to a particular destination, and there are two roads to get there, two roads to both get to the same place. Going one way, there are women who are not dressed properly. Going the other way, there are no immodest women. And the man goes on the road where there are the immodest women, and he closes his eyes and does not look, which means that he has successfully navigated that temptation. The Gemara says, Nikra Rasha. He is called evil. It's a terrible phrase. He's called evil. He's called a Rasha. Why is he evil? He didn't look. He kept his eyes closed like he's supposed to. But he's called a Rasha because he put himself in a place of sakana, he put himself in a place of being tempted, of being tested. That's not our job. That's Hashem's job to decide when and where and how we are going to be tested. But one is not allowed to deliberately put themselves in a place where they are tested. And so, although the Mapilim here their intentions were good, they wanted to prove their loyalty and that they have done a complete teshuvah. Nevertheless, it was misguided, and Moshe Rabbeinu told them not to go, and therefore they were destroyed. But later on, when the Benos Salafchad are trying to explain that their father is different than all those other people who died in the wilderness, even though he did die because of a sin, the reason why this case is different is because their intentions are in fact good. It's just that they are misguided, and that's
arrogance.
A Okay, you can call it arrogant. That could be. I don't know. But the it's still not the same thing as worshiping the golden calf.
No.
It's not the same thing as as listening to the spies. It's not the same thing as complaining about the mun. All those things. This is not that type of sin. And that's what they are saying later on when they say that our father died because of his own sin.
Rabbi, if it's not so bad, why did they die such gruesome deaths?
Yeah. Evidently, it was still bad. That's all I can say. I don't know.
Everything's a lesson for us?
Yeah.
Rabbi, I'm just trying to get the chronology. After Hashem makes the oath with Moshe, does he then kill the 10 Moroccans?
No, not until the end. That was the last thing before this paragraph here. At the bottom of page 808 is when he kills them.
Okay. So after he already changes his oath and makes it softer.
Yeah. I wouldn't say he changes, strong word. He tempers it. Because he never, change would be that he
explains it.
Right.
He explains
right,
it.
Okay. Right. He explains it in a lenient way.
Okay, because I was wondering maybe if he saw the reaction after those two were
interesting.
Gone, if
right.
That's what would temper.
Right, that would have been a good explanation, right. But it seems that happened afterwards. Like, that would have been very good. If that would have happened before, we could have said that was what happened. Right. Now, one last point before we move on from here is that assuming that this all takes place immediately, which is not clear exactly what days this takes, but we know that they cried on the night of Tisha B'Av, and that's when Hashem punishes them. We don't know exactly how this all works out, but if it's exactly as the Torah is describing it here, then the next day is the 10th day of Av, and that's when they ascend the mountain, and that's when they are killed. So, it's just something to bear in mind. We know that Tisha B'Av, we observe on the 9th of Av, even though the Beis HaMikdash really primarily burned on the 10th of Av. It was set fire, they set the fire on the 9th in the late afternoon. So the Gemara itself asks the question, why do we observe the 9th rather than the 10th? And the Gemara says, "Aschalto de pronusa adifa." The beginning of the calamity is more significant than the rest of it, because the rest of it was a fait accompli. Once it was burning, it was burning. But setting fire to the Beis HaMikdash, that's what we observe. Nevertheless, because the Beis HaMikdash did burn primarily on the 10th of Av, that's why we do have some elements of the morning, M-O-U-R, of the morning, that lasts into the 10th of Av, until Chatzos, till midday on the 10th, we still have several things that we don't do. We don't eat meat, we don't drink wine, and we don't do, bathe, and laundry, and a lot of things we don't do, music, we don't do until the midday on the 10th. Now, there are exceptions to this. If Tisha B'Av is on a Thursday, then because Friday is Erev Shabbos, so we already do things in the morning. But in a typical year, when Tisha B'Av is not on a Thursday, then we observe a lot of the laws of mourning until midday on the 10th. Sometimes Tisha B'Av itself is on the 10th, when like this past year when Tisha B'Av was pushed off by a day. So in that case, we don't keep the laws into the 11th. Right. It's already the next day. But when Tisha B'Av is on the 9th, and it's not on Thursday, then the next day, the 10th, we do keep some of the laws until midday. Because that's the day that the Beis HaMikdash actually burned it primarily. Here we see, again, assuming that the dates are written here in a way that is easy to understand, then it would seem there was another tragedy that took place on the 10th of Av, and that is the deaths of the Mapilim. That they were killed on the next day on the 10th of Av. That's what it would seem that happened in that way. So that would be just something to bear in mind on the 10th of Av, that there is another tragedy that we would observe on that day. At this point, the Torah now is going to segue into some rules that we have not had before. As we move out of a story and into some mitzvos, we're about to have the mitzvah of challah, of separating challah, and we're also going to have some karbanos that are going to be discussed here. So we move away from the story and into some technical laws. So we're going to explain those laws and why we segue out of the story, and later we will come back to a more of a narrative of a story before the end of Parshas Shlach. So that's what's going to happen with the beginning of Perek Tesav of chapter 15. We're going to stop this evening. We'll stop a little bit early over here.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.